So for our scripture today and the word of the Lord, we're going to be looking at returning to the third command. You shall not take the name of the Lord in vain. The Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who takes his name in vain. We want to look at what that means. You can see that in the readings, in the songs, and in everything. Even in Ezekiel 36, the Lord's saying, it's not for your sake that I'm doing this, it's for the sake of my holy name. I'm going to put a right spirit and a right heart in you and bring you back to the land for the sake of my holy name. And so just the call to use the name of the Lord in a weighty and a way. Even Paul in Romans 1, he says to the Roman church, he says, as God is my witness, I'm saying to you how much you are in my prayers. When he says, God is my witness, he's swearing in the name of the Lord that he prays for them constantly. Why does he do that? Because he wants them to know he loves them and he's praying for them. Because he wants them to receive the word that he brings. So we need to use the name of the Lord in a weighty way. I'd like us to read together the questions and answers of the Lord's Day. If you have your bulletins, you'll find them there. There's four questions and answers. It's actually broken up into two Lord's Days. It's the only command that is broken up into 2 days. I've always wondered about that, but anyway, maybe to make it work out to 52. But let's read these together, starting with question and answer 99. Can we read the answers together? What is God's will for us in the third commandment? That we neither blaspheme nor misuse the name of God by cursing, perjury, or unnecessary oaths, nor share in such horrible sins by being silent bystanders. In a word, it requires that we use the holy name of God only with reverence and awe, so that we may properly confess Him, pray to Him, and praise Him in everything we do and say. Is blasphemy of God's name by swearing and cursing really such serious sin that God is angry with all those who do not do all they can to help prevent and forbid it? Yes, indeed. No sin is greater, no sin makes God more angry than blaspheming His name. That is why He commanded the death penalty for it. But may we not swear an oath in God's name if we do it reverently? Yes, when the government demands it or when necessity requires it, in order to maintain and promote truth and trustworthiness for God's glory and our neighbor's good. Such oaths were approved by God's word and are rightly used by Old and New Testament believers. May we swear by saints or other creatures? No. A legitimate oath means calling upon God as the one who knows my heart to witness to my truthfulness and to punish me if I swear falsely. No creature is worthy of such honor. Now, I'd like to read with you the first, is not what might be expected. It's not in the comments on the text, but I think it has something to say to this. Nehemiah chapter 1. Now, just to get the historical background of Nehemiah in our minds, Nehemiah was a prophet who led a group of the exiles back from Babylon to Jerusalem, to the city. The first wave of returning exiles was under Zerubbabel in about 539 or so. He led the first group back to Jerusalem. They began to build the temple, faced opposition, dropped it for a while, built up again. They got it done. Under the care of the Lord, they rebuilt the temple. Then in about 75, 80 years later, Ezra led another group back and he began to bring reforms and teach the law to the people there. And about 15 years after that, we get the story of Nehemiah bringing another group from Babylon back to Jerusalem. And that's the setting of the first chapter of Nehemiah here. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Susa, the capital, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and his gates are destroyed by fire. We might, knowing the history, might say still burnt down, destroyed. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the people. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though you are dispersed be under the farthest skies, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. They are your servants and your people whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. And then our text, especially with this verse, O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the servant, to the prayer of your servant, and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name, and give success to your servant today, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Now I was cupbearer to the king. This man is the king, Artaxerxes, whom we would read about next. Give me success. Give success to your servant today, and grant me mercy in sight of this man. Shall we pray? Lord God, we ask that you would listen to our prayer in this day. That you, Father, would show us your mercy, the mercy of granting the power of your Spirit to be among us and within us. That you would open our hearts and our minds to see things in your word and to believe and to grow in knowledge and in truth and in faithfulness. And we pray, Lord, for your servants in every place that they stand to speak in your name. That your name would be honored and uplifted. Your people would be blessed. We ask, Lord, that you would strengthen your church in this day, that the proclamation of your word would be powerful and your people would be renewed each day. In Jesus' holy name, amen. One of the things that I have known for quite some time, but been amazed at always anyway, is how the Word of God is new every day. How it does not get old. Even if we've read it many, many times, as hopefully we all have, it never gets old. It's always something new too. We love the old as if it's new, but we also keep learning something new. And we're not just talking about dates or names or some theological factoid, but profound truths that stay with us. There's always new ones that come, new insights. Now that's exactly what Jesus said would be true. Matthew 13, 52, we read Jesus' words to his disciples. He says, every teacher of the law who has been instructed in the kingdom of heaven is like the owner of a house who brings out of his storeroom new treasures as well as old. Now the word law there actually means the whole old covenant. But it's only understood in light of the kingdom of God. If we're not citizens of the kingdom of God, the whole word of God is a dead letter to us. But if we're citizens of the kingdom, it has life and it breathes. It's both old and new always. And the law itself, too, is that way. And that's what we're going to try to look at the third commandment that way. It's not just, oh, memorize that, got that. No, we will grow in understanding this throughout our lives, it is my hope. My first understanding of it was when I was very young, and it was focused largely on do not curse. In other words, do not damn anyone or anything in the name of God. Don't damn anything, even without using God's name, because His name is understood, even if it's not used. That was an offense against this command, and that was the offense against this command that was most common in my world when I was very young. I understood it in both Dutch and English. I knew that the Lord was not pleased with using His name that way. Whether you're mad or not, whether the hammer hurt your thumb or not, whether the cut was deep or not, whether your motorcycle was wrecked and your summer was ruined or not, not good. Those who do not know the Lord and hear you use His name wrongly, they despise your God. They learn to despise your God more. It's bad. We must say, no, I'm not going to do that. Lord, help me not to do that. That's what you actually would read in, if you read Leviticus 24. That's the kind of thing that was done for which the death penalty was commanded. A man of mixed descent cursed an Israelite in the name of God. And that brought the death penalty when it was placed before God. But in time, with study, I learned that swearing falsely also breaks this command. Now, what is swearing? And we often use cursing as swearing. Well, no, I'm using swearing more specifically. Swearing, as we're talking about here, is if you go to a court of law and you're placed under oath, you are being sworn in. You are being sworn in to tell the truth before God, calling on God to be witness. But swearing falsely also breaks this command. If you are sworn in under oath in the Lord's name in a court of law, you have sworn to tell the truth in His name, and you have asked God to strike you dead if you lie in that situation. That's really what's happened there. It's very serious. Lying in that situation mocks the Lord. And I know Jesus is our Savior and He forgives sins, but Jesus our Savior does not set us free to sin. So we are, in terms of these oaths or being sworn in, vows, because sometimes we use the word vow instead of oath, vows and oaths are actually quite similar. We should not take them lightly. We use them only in weighty matters. In the court of law, as I've mentioned, we take a vow or take an oath to tell the truth. In marriage, we take an oath before God. I am going to be faithful to this my wife, this my husband, in your strength, but in your strength I can do all things. In your strength I'm going to be faithful to this my wife that you have given me, or this my husband that you have given to me. I'm taking an oath under your name as my witness. One who sees knows all. We take an oath there as well. When we have our children baptized before God, accepting the promises of God to them, we take an oath, a vow before God, we will also raise this child, these children, in the fear of your name, by example, by teaching and everything. They are yours. I place myself under oath to raise them in the fear of your name. And I trust that you will bless that. And that doesn't end when they're 18. It continues. In our prayers and in our words and in everything. These kind of situations, this is where we use it. Ordination in the church comes with a vow. You take a vow when you are ordained. In such weighty situations, oaths are good and we are to uphold them. As I said, that's what Paul was doing in Romans 1 verse 9. It doesn't seem like a situation like that, but it was really important that the church in Rome trusted him, knew his love for them. He said, as God is my witness, I want you to know how I pray for you. But Jesus, at the same time, so these are properly used in the right context, but Jesus at the same time warned, and so did James, don't multiply oaths. They both said, let your yes be yes and your no be no. Don't swear by heaven, by the altar, by God for all kinds of situations. Don't do that. Let your yes be yes, your no be no. Be truthful. You know how it goes in our day. You ever have a conversation with someone? Swear to God! I swear to God! Do you know who says always, I swear to God, or something like that? A guy who is a big fat liar and needs that because nobody's going to believe him anyway. Or maybe a little bit that way. Don't do that. Blasphemes the name of God. Just be a truth teller. One day, the Spirit of God impressed on me, can't be a silent bystander either. That makes us complicit. You know what complicit is, right? If you're not the killer, but you were the driver, or you supported in some other way, that's complicit. Now, I know Jesus said in Matthew 7, verse 6, he says, don't throw your pearls before swine. And so we don't want to call anyone swine, but the meaning of Jesus' words, we do need to understand. You're not called to go and try to correct everyone for everything in any situation. Every time I hear someone swear, I don't go, hey, you can't do that. Like, what are you gonna, you're just going to make people mad. You have no context in which to say that. You're just going to turn people against God. So Jesus said, that's not what you're supposed to do. In those situations, find a different way to witness. Just don't join them. But still, being a silent bystander can make us complicit and guilty with it. I had a young man came to me in Neerlandia once, my first charge, and he said, you got to help me. I'm finding that I'm starting to curse. And I can't stop. And so, well, what's happening? What's going on? Well, I'm working in this crew. They're Christian mostly, but they curse all the time. Do I have to get a new job? Because I'm starting to do it too. And it was really impressed on me at that time. Okay, actually, you know what? You don't have to get a new job, but these are Christian people that are cursing all the time, and you have a relationship with them, you work with them all the time. You need to humbly say to them, you know, you can't do that. This is not right, guys. We've got to change this. And I said to him, if you don't speak up, humbly, but if you don't speak up, you're going to get sucked in because the Lord's not going to hear your prayers. These are things that we have to take seriously. Now, eventually, we all learn that this command is really more about learning to use the name of the Lord, but use it well. We are getting to Nehemiah, by the way. I'm just running through some. We eventually learn that we do need to learn to use the name of the Lord, but use it well. One of the rules of interpretation of the law is that the opposite of what is forbidden is commanded. If you want to have a spiritual understanding of the Ten Commandments, the opposite of what is forbidden is commanded. So use his name. Use all his names. But use them well. And you know how much we break this command, how many of God's own people break this command. In the midst of God's own people, we hear a continual refrain that goes, oh God, did you see that? God, that was funny. God, I couldn't believe he did that. That is not proper use of God's name. That should be repentant. And if you're hearing it, you should at some time say something. You know, that's, we need to change that up. And then at the same time, in terms of using the name of the Lord well in prayer, so often we hear, instead of Father, listen to my cry, instead of Lord, save me, instead of Lord Jesus, be my help, it's often just God this and God that. And I'm saying that's not wrong, and that's a good use. Or that's, there's nothing wrong with using God as the name of God, but he has given us much more than that, so much more, and we have to use more than that. We do. To use his name well, what he has given us to know him, we have to use his name better than that. That is the church moving toward Unitarianism in our day. Losing the knowledge of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We don't want to go with that. There are times to call him God. Many times when we must use the other names that he has given to us. Is our God like Allah? Just God? No, he's given us so much more than that. He is our Father. our Lord, Holy Spirit, triune God of heaven and earth, our Savior, our faithful covenant-keeping God. These are all the ways that he's addressed in the Bible. The Spirit reveals the Lord in the Bible as Jehovah Jireh. What is that? Provider. Lord Nisi. Everyone in the Lord is Yahweh. Yahweh Nisi. My banner and my rally. Lord Shalom. My peace. Lord Sabaoth. Lord of hosts. Lord Roy. My shepherd. Lord Makadishun. I don't use these words, but when you read scripture, you see them. They're there. My righteousness. My sanctifier. Lord Shammah. The one who is there with me. Sometimes I need to confess the name of the Lord as the one who is there with me, because I don't feel his presence. At one point he said his name is Lord Jealous. He's jealous for his people and for his name. There was still more to come. We learn that the third command is about living well too as God's children, loving his whole law. It's about faithfulness to God that does not wear the name of the Lord lightly. If we were to read in Romans 2, the next chapter in Romans, Paul accuses the Jews of being the occasion for the Lord's name to be blasphemed among the nations, just like we read in Ezekiel. Because they had the law, but they did not obey it. Because of that, the Lord's name was blasphemed. So we need also to learn to live well, to wear his name well. Well, as I said, we will get to Nehemiah. What do we learn from Nehemiah? Here we learn specifically that love for his house is to be ours, or we still take his name in vain. Nehemiah had concern for Jerusalem and God's people, and in that way he was shown to be among those who delighted to fear the name of the Lord. And we're encouraged that those who do so with him will be heard by him. So there's also an encouragement to take this seriously. I know no one can obey this command without loving the Lord, without loving our brothers and sisters any more than we can obey any of the other commands. So let's pay attention to how we get there, to grow in it like Nehemiah did. So let's delight to fear God's name, and fear is like revere. It's not be afraid of, but revere, uphold, honor. Fear God's name, bearing in mind all that he has done for us. That's the first thing we want to draw from that text in Nehemiah, because that's what brought that fear of the name of the Lord to Nehemiah. He bore in mind what God had done for them. That's what we see in his prayer. How do you hear the story of Nehemiah? We set the history a little bit. The story takes place about 100 years after the first return with Zerubbabel, about 150 years after the exile. There's obviously talk still of returning to Jerusalem, but opportunity has been given too. And overall, they've been a long time in Babylon. As I said, 150 years since they first got there. That's generations they've been in Babylon. That's generations. And they had very early begun to build houses, settle down, raise families, set up businesses. God had commanded them to do so. So don't wait for me to bring you back. Build houses. Make a life. Pray for the city. Now, when Zerubbabel returned to Jerusalem, in the first return, there were still some old people who had seen Jerusalem. They had been there. They remembered the temple. They remembered the city. And so when they were allowed to go back, they thought, ah, yes! And their children probably with them. By the time of Nehemiah, anyone who had seen Jerusalem and the temple was long gone. And the exiles had made a good life in Babylon and the surrounding cities. They were home. What about Nehemiah? We find he was the cupbearer to Artaxerxes. That's the greatest king of the whole area. King of the whole area. Even over Jerusalem, they were thousands of miles away. Thousands anyway. Long way. He was king over the whole area. Nehemiah was cupbearer to him. Now that might not seem like a position of power and prestige to us, but a cupbearer was a very trusted man. He was trusted in this case by the most powerful man on the earth. He was almost intimate with the king. We can see that in the story. And of course, there was always danger, but it was not a hard life if he was faithful to the king. He was living in palaces. Yet where was Nehemiah's heart? It was not in Babylon. It was not in Susa. It was in Jerusalem. It was in the city of God. It was with the people of God. And they weren't different than us. They were people with all the sins that people have. His heart was in the city of God. We should have no doubt that he knew the psalm his fathers had sung. Psalm 137. How can we sing the Lord's song while we're in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, may my right hand forget its skill. May my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth. If I do not remember you, if I do not consider Jerusalem my highest joy. I wanted to sing that today, but the rendition we have in the Cantus is not very well known. We read here, in the month of Kislev, that's early winter, his brother Hanani and others came from Jerusalem. So he's in Susa, the winter palace of the king, the month of Kislev, and Hanani and some others come from Jerusalem. Now they must have come to him, but we find that he initiates the conversation. How is it with my brothers? How is it with the city? How is it going? Question them about the remnant, about Jerusalem. Remember, the remnant is not those who did not go to Babylon. The remnant is those who returned and were still there and active, had not been killed by robbery and other stuff. How's it going with those who returned earlier? But we find that those who had survived, who had returned and survived and were still there, were in great trouble and disgrace. And God's name was in disgrace with them. Who's your God? Oh, Yahweh. What kind of God is that? Look, you guys. City walls were still broken down. There was no protection. We learn later in the book that more than that, many of the exiles were becoming like those around them. You know, into power and profiteering from their brothers. Those are some of the reforms, some of the things that Nehemiah had to confront when he did get there. The disgrace was partly their own doing. They were forgetting who they were. That's the same challenge that comes to us today. Because it's easy for us too to forget who we are. And to just make it comfortable. Look at Nehemiah's reaction. He sat down. Why did he sit down? Because he was so overcome that his knees were weak. He had to sit down. He had a sense of helplessness. He mourned before God. He prayed and he fasted. You can hear him crying out to God, Lord, what? Lord, you brought them back and what? To this? This is not what you said. And yet we are called especially to notice the content of the mourning and praying that he was doing after some time of fasting and mourning before the Lord. Look at his address to God. We're going to look at how long he might have been mourning and fasting before this prayer happened, but let's first look at the prayer. Look at his address. He uses the name of God that was revealed, Yahweh. The one, what does Yahweh mean? Well, it means a lot of things. It came to mean more things, but at the very beginning it means the one who is, who was, and who always will be, the one who has life in himself. Yahweh, the one who gives life to everything that has life. Yahweh. And he confesses him as God of heaven, great and awesome. How do we understand that? He is the cupbearer of Artaxerxes, the greatest king, like seems to be king of the whole earth. God of heaven and earth. Holy, great, and awesome. Okay, you are more awesome. You are the one who made all the things that you put Artaxerxes over. Wow, that makes you a lot greater. O Lord, he said, the one who keeps his covenant of love with all who love and obey him. And Nehemiah speaking for himself and also the people. They did love and seek the Lord. The exiles were, as I said, they were getting too comfortable, but they were putting away idols and meeting in synagogues, and there was a lot of reform that was still there. Now when he addresses God and confesses this way, he's not pretending that they were without sin, not he himself either. He has the understanding, what man is there who does not sin? And they had sinned grievously. He understood that. And he confesses their sin before God, and the sins of the people, the sins which he and his fathers had also shared. He doesn't say, we made some mistakes, Lord. You know, I've not seen the word mistake used for sin once in the Bible. If you find one, I'd like to see it. And so when we talk that way today, it should be red flagged somewhere. No, he confessed his sin before God. He says, we've acted wickedly. And if we ask, you know, how can Nehemiah love the Lord's city and his people so much? Well, all you got to do is recognize that he confesses his own sin with the sin of the people. They are one. He sees that oneness. He knows he has the same hope in the Lord. But then he goes on in prayer and he calls to mind before God the Lord's own promises that if they would return to him, he would return to them. He would bring them back. And he would not just bring them back, but he would bring them back to prosper them. That's what God said. He would bring them back to prosper them. They were his beloved people, the people he had redeemed with his own strength and power. And so Nehemiah can say, Lord, you promised that it would not be as it is, not forever. Where are your promises? Something must be done. Lord, something must be done. And then notice too, sometime during his praying and fasting, a plan must have formed. The Spirit of God had risen up in him, and then in his prayer he said, O Lord, let your ear be attentive to this prayer of your servant and to the prayer of all your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. He's talking about taking his life in his hands by appearing before King Artaxerxes and asking for something big. He's got a plan. How long had he prayed and fasted before he prayed this prayer this day? 4 months. Kislev to Nisan. Chapter 2 begins. He appeared before the king that day in the month of Nisan, 4 months later than Kislev. That teaches us something about, you know, he's often called the prophet who held prayer and work together. Pray and work. Pray and take up your sword. Pray and work. And here we see the importance of prayer. He spent 4 months in prayer and fasting, but then he did also act. So what do we see in all of this? Well, let's first see the Lord. Let's first see the God of heaven. When did he start preparing for all of this? Did he wait for Nehemiah to pray? No. He long ago had been forming Nehemiah and setting him up as cupbearer to Artaxerxes. God put him in this place where he had favor with the greatest king in the whole world, a king who could send him back to build the walls. God put him there. God gave him favor. God worked in him. God prepared all of this and then answered his prayers when he prayed. This is something to think about with God. But let's not be afraid to see Nehemiah either. He was one who delights to fear the name of the Lord. He's living in the palace of Susa, trusted man, cupbearer, he's got the king's ear. But he knew the Lord's love. We could say he knew the cross. And Jerusalem state said to him, "Who is the Lord?" And that could not stand. He had no peace. No doubt he knew the words of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 62, where Isaiah encourages all God's people, "Give God no peace until he establishes the peace of Jerusalem." Call on him daily. He knew that. He knew those words. And he gives himself no peace, and he gives God no peace till something is done. And so what about us? Does this speak to us? Are we at peace with a world that is attacking all truth? Are we okay with it as long as it's good with us? It's tempting. It doesn't have to be too obvious. How do we address God? Do we bring to mind the promises of God for His church, His kingdom? Do we confess our own sin when we see the disarray? Do we point fingers or do we confess our own sins? Do we bring His promises to mind? Do we pray for our friends that they might believe and do? Or do we just pray for our meal and health of some people? Whose name is important? Whose name is important to you? Whose name is most important? Yours or God's? A good name is a good thing. The Bible says so. That doesn't mean that we have to try to beat on people that might have, we think they hurt our name. God will take care of our name. Let us be concerned for His name. What do our prayers say about the importance of all these things to us? This is something to think about. It's good for us to think about it. Do we love His church? Not our buildings. And I know we don't have a building to love, but still. Do we love His church? Her life? Her reputation? Do we seek to build up that reputation or just go find a place where it's got a better reputation? Do we see how the name of God is intimately connected to all these things? If we are maligned or mocked for truth and love, striving to be faithful, well, so be it. That will please the Lord. But the question is the church where we're at work, where we're involved, where we're living, is the church a light on a hill? Is she the salt of the earth? Is she hospital for the world? Is she the garden of the Lord? Is God her wall? Do we care? There can be no delight to fear the name of the Lord with a careless attitude toward His church. Christ said, "I will build my church." Now, that doesn't mean for us, we're going to be part of that. It doesn't mean for us take up arms and kill, or doesn't even mean take up words and throw like bombs. It means lay down your arms and heal and use words like the balm of Gilead. Words, good words, kind words, healing words. This is to be our plan. We have work to do as a congregation. Let this be our plan. These things. More briefly, there is a second encouragement given here, calling us to fear the name of the Lord. The first was seeing, like Nehemiah did, what he has done for us, redeeming us from slavery to sin and the fear of death, bringing us from darkness into light. That was first. The second is trusting that he hears all who delight to fear his name. He hears the prayer of those who love to honor his name in all things. And this has to be so important to us all as God's children, that the Father hears us. Notice carefully what is said about this in our text. Let your ear be attentive to the prayer of those who delight to fear your name. We learn here that God listens to the prayers of those who delight to fear his name. He delights to listen to the prayers of those who delight to fear his name. The reverse must also be true. It's so often said, he is far from the wicked. And the wicked are not just murderers, they are all who forget God or who murder with their tongue. Someone might say, but the Bible says he hears all who call on him. And that's true and very important. But we are not to think that we have to have all our ducks in a row before God will hear us. Rather, a call of desperation is a call that honors the name of God, and he will hear it. No matter your sin, no matter if it's been a long struggle, no matter if you're forgotten, you return and you call and he hears. But there is a warning here for his people that he does not hear the wicked. He does not hear the Pharisee, you know, the one concerned for his own name, who uses the Lord's name to build up his own name. That can be done too. Don't go there. Or confess it when you see it. So many places he does not hear the wicked, those who forget God. He does not hear the proud. Always remember, husbands, if we're mean to our wives, God does not hear our prayers. And I say this also by way of confession. We need to confess these things and grow in goodness. He delights to hear us when we delight in his name. Not first his gifts, but the name that reveals his mercy, his salvation, his wisdom, his beauty, his power. His name speaks of all these things and lifts up our hearts. We're to delight ourselves in the Lord. Delight in his name that reveals his character. To delight to sing it, to pray in it, to praise him by it. We're asking God to make it not a duty but a pleasure. We're in humbling in confession, we are uplifted. I would like to ask, but I won't, but I will ask you to think about it. When you are humble before God, confessing your sin, do you not get up uplifted? Praising him lifts our hearts. That's what worship is about. Worship is not a consumer item. Our day is all about consumerism, and it comes into the church, and God's own people are consumers. So much today. Going where the latest music band is, the best this and the best that. But worship is not a consumer item. We are to be prophets to each other by the way that we live and by what we say. And a prophet is not telling the future. A prophet is telling what God has said. So let us delight to fear the name of the Lord. Remember what he has done. Saved us from our sin and an eternity of darkness apart from him. He has revealed His love and mercy in the very names He has given of Himself. How can we not delight to honor Him in it? And remember that He hears the prayers of all those who delight to fear His name. And remember that part of fearing His name includes loving and praying for His church. Amen.